Radio.
Leadership for the Common Good. A talk by Reverend Professor Michael Tate at the Australian Catholic Youth Festival 2015, held at the Adelaide Convention Centre.
14 billion years ago, the cosmos was erupted into existence by divine love. Now, millennia upwards, through all the eons of evolution, you have emerged. You are cosmic stardust, but beloved cosmic stardust with a fantastic future opening up as human beings within this complex cosmos. Here we are on this fragile planet Earth at the end of this huge process of evolution. But we're not here by blind chance. And your future is not going to be determined by blind chance. Your future is already in the mind of God. Oh. There it is. In Jeremiah we read, the word of Yahweh was addressed to me saying, he was only a youngster, actually, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you came to birth, I consecrated you. I have appointed you as, in his case, prophet to the nations. So when the cosmos was erupted into existence by divine love, and as you have emerged out of the cosmic stardust with all your wonderful features, now as a human being you know and love with your mind and your heart, God had you in mind at that moment when the cosmos was erupted into existence. Before you were first coming to the front row, front benches. Before you were loved into existence. But then the question arises, why were you loved into existence at the late 20th century rather than in the late 4th century or the late 23rd century? Why now? What is the reason? And this will take a lot of discerning. And it may be that in that discerning you will be leading, you'll be understanding that you have a role of leadership in some form or another. So, there's some role for you to play. That's what I really want to emphasize. You have been loved into existence at the end of the 20th century for a role in the 21st century, this conjunction of space and time. And if you don't fulfill that role, God's plan for humanity and the cosmos will be radically unfulfilled. Of course, it won't be eternally delayed, but what he has in mind for a wonderful future for humanity and for the whole cosmos, because after all, St. Paul in Romans says the whole cosmos is yearning to be liberated from its decay, its apparent destiny as in decay and entropy. So you have a role. How are you going to discover that role? Some of you have a role to play in the future, I will say, at the moment of Australia, though of course excluding your global citizenship. Médecins Sans Frontières is just one example where the old barriers, the old national boundaries, and we see it in a terrible way in conflict in the Middle East, boundaries no longer constrain your futures. But it is a wonderful thing that you've actually been loved into existence. Most of you, I think, in Australia, or you've come to Australia as young people. Don't forget, I think three or four out of seven Australians were either born overseas or certainly their parents were. But that's another matter. Can't talk about that. What is exciting about the prospects for you is that you are inhabitants of Australia. Here's the long title. De Quiros was a Portuguese-born navigator, best known for his involvement with Spanish voyages of discovery in the Pacific Ocean in the late 16th and early 17th centuries. He named the goal of his journey Australia del Espíritu Santo, Southland of the Holy Spirit. Over the centuries, of course, and then adopted by the English, we now have a truncated version called ourselves Australia. But in fact, isn't it wonderful to know that the original long title for our landmass the great continent and its adjoining and its surrounding islands, including Tasmania. Important part of Australia. Yeah, wonderful. But we are the inhabitants of a landmass and a nation which is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Australia del Espiritu Santo. That should give us great confidence, or you great confidence, as you move to some sort of leadership role, perhaps, within our society. We are not here by accident. My good friend, his name I just can't remember at the moment, but I asked him out in the corridor a couple of hours ago where he comes from. I thought he was Maltese. Now he assured me his mother was from Lebanon, his father was from X, his grandmother was from Y. He called himself a fruit salad Australian. We are not here by accident. Every tribe, every nation, every language group, every ethnic group on the face of the earth is gathered here. And we are gathered here without all the constraints that come from being part of an old society in Europe, in Asia, in the South Americas, or wherever. We have the liberty to make our own futures. It's not always easy if you live in one of those old societies. Let me tell you about a person in one of those old societies. No, keep going. Jesus went to his hometown and his disciples accompanied him. With the coming of the Sabbath, this is Nazareth, a little town of 200 families. He began teaching in the synagogue and most of them were astonished when they heard him. They said, where did the man get all this? What's this wisdom that's been granted him and these miracles that have worked through him? This is the carpenter, surely. The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Jude and Simon. His sisters too, are they not here with us? And they would not accept him. You see, a small town mentality. A suffocating mentality. They knew his family. They knew his trade, a tecton, master carpenter. They knew what box he should be in. The box that would leave them comfortable. But of course, his heart was beating to a different rhythm. His imagination went far beyond. It went into a big picture, well beyond their small imaginations of his future. And so, the next line, actually, I think, in the Gospels is one of the sad. He never returned to Nazareth. Never returned to his hometown. He had to break away, and he did break away, and went out, of course, as an itinerant preacher through Galilee, launching the greatest revolutionary movement, religious movement, that history has ever witnessed. But he had to get out of that small town mentality. Don't you sometimes feel the same way? You know, with the best will in the world, and I know they have your best interests at heart, neither your parents, nor your teachers, nor your best mate, or your girlfriend, whatever it may be, really know you. And it would be surprising if they knew God's plan for you at this stage of your lives. So the thing is to take advantage of being an Australian in this free, democratic land of new settlers, refugees, together with the descendants of the original inhabitants. Take advantage of that. It's a great historical opportunity, not open to many people in the world. Still constrained by their old societies, somewhere in a village in India, or a sweatshop in Shanghai. You know, you've got a different sort of prospect opening up for you. I said he launched the greatest revolutionary movement, and by that I mean he instigated through yesterday, Archbishop Anthony Fisher spoke about the Sermon on the Mount. That's particularly relevant. But a revolutionary movement because it upset the way in which the Roman Empire and its subsidiary parts was organised so far. For example, if you were poor and vulnerable, you depended on the patronage of somebody higher up the social ladder, or in Rome there was a distribution of corn, but on the whole, you were extremely vulnerable. What the Roman emperors found, one of them comments exactly to this effect, when talking to his priests of some of their own gods, he said, these Christians are making great inroads into our society because of their love and concern for the poor. Their distribution of goods to the poor. And we read in the Acts of the Apostles that one of the first things that happens in the Acts of the Apostles, St. Luke's Gospel continued, called the Acts of the Apostles, in the very early chapters, you find that there was a sharing of wealth. People would sell their homes, bring them to the apostles for distribution of the money to the poor and the vulnerable, particularly in that sort of society, widows and orphans, once they've lost the protection of the male head of their household. So this was a revolutionary social movement, and it was a revolution because there was a different impetus for the redistribution of wealth. People would sell their houses, give them money to the apostles for distribution to the poor. This is what politics is about. The redistribution of wealth, we call it taxation or government borrowings, in order to serve some particular social project or enterprise. It can be a good or a bad social enterprise, but really, you see, politics is really, for us Christians, us Catholics, and other Christians, it is the Acts of the Apostles in a completely different, of course, social context. It is the redistribution of wealth according to gospel principles, where the impetus and the catalyst comes from our understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this redistribution of wealth, this change in the way in which society is organized, is what can't call, I mean, I was given a horrible title for this talk, as far as somebody turned up, what's called Leadership for the Common Good. How bland, how uninteresting, really, isn't it? I mean, you think, oh, goodness sake, the common good, what's the content, what's the guts of it? Well, the guts of it, I think, I won't put this to you anyway as a proposition, is let's go to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, Anthony was talking about yesterday, Anthony Fisher, the Beatitudes writ large, writ on the big social scheme of things. For example, you were hungry. Our Lord says, and it's, we're all going to be judged for this, Matthew 25, I was hungry and you gave me to eat. I was sick or in prison and you came to visit me. Now you, I'm sure through your Eddie Rice camps or your St. Vincent de Paul societies within your schools or wherever, or through the Red Cross or some other humanitarian organisation, either you individually or in a little group can do something in order to alleviate hunger, in order to ensure that medicine reaches some forlorn village in Africa suffering from famine or civil chaos, warfare. Wouldn't it be fantastic to be Minister for Social Security in the federal government, organising a social security system which ensures that no one in Australia goes hungry? I was homeless and you gave me shelter. Wouldn't it be great to be the minister who devised an affordable housing policy and then had the good public service team to carry it into effect? I was sick and you came to visit me. Yes, we can do that individually and personally. No doubt you find opportunities where you're doing that. I entered politics, at least in part, large part, in order to help establish Medicare. That's what drew me to the Labor Party back in the late 70s. Medicare, and the great glory of our Australian political system, of course, the pharmaceutical benefits scheme. Now, did our Lord have these in mind? No. What he needed was followers down through the centuries, and now in Australia. I don't know what your opportunities will be, but what I'm saying is the common good is amorphous, bland sort of statement. One way to think about it is go to the Sermon on the Mount, then apply the Sermon on the Mount on the big screen and ask, what can I do to make the Sermon on the Mount real? Not just for Australia, of course, but overseas. One thinks of the Overseas Aid Program, Minister for Foreign Affairs. See what I mean? Leadership to take into practical effect The Sermon on the Mount requires you to start thinking on a very large scale indeed. I was in prison and you visited me just to talk about myself, which I hate doing, as my Tasmanian colleagues will tell you. I'm a very modest and humble sort of person. But as Minister for Justice for 6 years, I was in charge, amongst other things, of the Royal Commission into Aboriginal Deaths in Custody. I'm not very good, actually, when I reflect on my life, at actually visiting a prisoner out of prison. But on the big scale, you see, we're talking about leadership, we're talking about big picture stuff. You can have an impact on the way in which, in that case, Aboriginal people were suffering a very high number of deaths in custody to their numbers incarcerated. In other words, there are fantastic opportunities if you love the exercise of power, which I do indeed. You've got to really enjoy that prospect, that you exercise power to achieve quite good ends. And you've got to persevere with your particular project, which perhaps initially brought you into politics. I think I've got time, therefore, to repeat something I said at the little panel we just had. And this is a good thing for leadership too. Have a hero. Have somebody who has already changed society or the way in which whole nations are organised because of their Catholic or Christian commitment and charism and strength and perseverance. For me, back when I was studying at Oxford, here we are, back before your parents were born probably, anyway, 1968 or so, I came across a photo of Martin Luther King, an unusual one, not the usual one, more meditative sort of pose. He became my political hero. He led me to look again at the Sermon on the Mount, and I became in my own mind a Christian pacifist. In other words, just as he brought about the final, or almost final stage of liberation of the descendants of the slaves of the United States by campaigning for their political and civil rights in a non-violent manner, in harmony with his understanding of the Sermon on the Mount, I thought, well, that's the way in which politics should be organised. We advance our causes through non-violence. It's not always easy, but you need a hero. It could be Oscar Romero, I think, for your generation. The Pope is going to obviously make him a saint, the South American, Central American Archbishop, who was assassinated at the altar by a right-wing military junta, basically, because of his concern for the poor and the vulnerable. Oscar Romero, it could be Pope Francis himself. And here is a man who is teaching the world. You have to look at his visit to the United States to see how he could draw on their own traditions in his great address to the US Congress, in order to then challenge them, though, to really live those traditions and to elevate their sights to change certain policies in a way more in harmony with the gospel. Is it going to be easy? No. I entered politics in 1978 for the Labour Party because concerned about Medicare, etc. I know you shake your head in dismay, but there we are. And because my students at uni were being conscripted into the Vietnam War. And I got into the whole system. But I was shocked to find that if they went to the magistrate's court and claimed conscientious objection, they could only get conscientious objection if they said they would not fight in any war at any time in any theatre. Total conscientious objection was required. So that if you adopted the more normal Catholic approach of the just war doctrine and said, yes, I will defend Australia against an invader, go to war in that situation, but the war in Vietnam or Iraq or wherever is unjust and I won't participate in that, that conscientious objection was not recognised by the court. It took me 15 years to change that law. so that if there's ever conscription introduced again into Australia, young Catholic Christians can discern whether a war is morally just or unjust and go to the tribunal concerned and have that conscientious objection recognised. So that came out of my devotion to Martin Luther King. However, Oscar Romero, Pope Francis, Christ himself, the Sermon on the Mount, will always challenge you. In 1991, Mr. Hawke, the then Prime Minister, decided that Australia would commit frigates to a UN force in what we call the first Gulf War, the first time that Saddam Hussein in Iraq, he invaded Kuwait. The question was whether we would join a force to expel him from Kuwait. Christian pacifist. Martin Luther King was my hero. However, after 3 or 4 days of agonising, complete turmoil in my heart and mind, I voted for the commitment of those frigates to the UN force. And my heart broke. And it's still broken. People say, your father, did you ever commit a mortal sin in politics? Well, of course, I did some shady deals, a bit of shenanigans here or there. But mortal sin was not following through on Martin Luther King and our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord, of course, by his whole life, renounced violence against the Roman occupying power. I turned the photo of Martin Luther King to the wall. And only 3 or 4 years later could I bear to turn it around to see his eyes penetrating me again. So, there is a danger in all this. But, you know, you've got to have a hero beyond, you know, simple, straightforward, self-serving politics. How are we going? Where am I? Let's see what the next one is. It'll remind me. Oh, no, next. Oh, that's just big picture stuff. I'm just saying we have to have the big picture. And, of course, the latest encyclical from Pope Francis gives us a very big picture to work in. No, we'll go back. No, he starts off, this is the first paragraph of his encyclical on the environment. Laudato si mi Signore. Praise be to you, my Lord. In the words of this beautiful canticle, St. Francis of Assisi reminds us that our common home is like a sister with whom we share our life and a beautiful mother who opens her arms to embrace us. They're quoting St. Francis. Praise be to you, my Lord, through our sister, Mother Earth, who sustains and governs us and who produces various fruit with coloured flowers and herbs. The Pope is telling us that we live, yes, within Australia. Yes, but we live on a wonderful planet. Our common home, as he calls it. And you notice the term of relationship. We can't stand apart from nature, as was really the genesis of the Industrial Revolution and the atomizing of the individual through the Reformation, one thing or another. We are part of creation. We are cosmic stardust with a special mission in our little planet, which he calls our common home. In fact, we are called to be. No. No. Yes. You're called to be salt of the earth. Right? Salt of the earth. In our Lord's time, what was salt? It wasn't just a pinch of something you put on the poached egg to give it a bit of flavour. Salt was the preservative. Salt was what kept food edible to sustain human beings. It was part of the curing, whatever. It wouldn't have been pork, would it? For our Lord, anyway. So, you are called to be salt of the earth. Your task is to preserve the earth so that it is habitable by every living creature. What a fantastic vocation that alone is. In addition, he says, you are the light of the world. The word used in Greek is cosmos. I wish they'd translate it like that. You are the light of the cosmos. What does that mean? You are the light of the cosmos. If I took you down to Hobart, you'd see magnificent Mount Wellington behind the city, with the great Derwent River flowing through it, unlike the Torrens River, which hardly deserves the title. What a pathetic little stream that is. However, if you came to Hobart, you'd see this huge mountain and this great river. That mountain has been there for hundreds of thousands of years. It has never known of its own existence and been able to thank God and praise God for its existence. The River Derwent's been flowing for thousands of years. It's never been able to thank God for its beauty. You are the mind of the cosmos. You are the enlightened mind of the cosmos. You are the self-awareness of the cosmos. It is your enlightened mind and your inflamed heart which makes you the knowing and the loving heart of the cosmos. Fantastic. You know, this is big picture stuff. All right, however, let's come down to earth a bit. Of course, you've got to start to think about what might your leadership role be in relation to this great project of making Matthew 25 relevant for the whole, and I'll predict in the whole of society in Australia and globally. The common good, as we call it. Well, discerning this is not easy. I agree. And it may happen earlier rather than later, or be deferred, or have various stages. Speaking for myself, once again, hesitate to do. I started off at St. Virgil's College in Hobart, the Christian Brothers boy. Emerged, not knowing what I wanted to do, completely restless. Went to uni, did a law degree, did reasonably well, but completely restless. Got a scholarship to Oxford, switched and did theology. I was the first Catholic layman to enrol the BA in theology since the Reformation. So that was quite nice. And I finished it, but I was still restless. Came back, was teaching at the uni, in the law faculty, and did that for 5 or 6 years, but still dissatisfied. You know, discerning what you're meant to do in God's plan for humanity, the cosmos, is not easy. Then I entered politics in the way I mentioned. I was there for 15 years in the Senate, including Minister for Justice for 6 years. And then at the end of that 15 years, I won't go into the political shenanigans, but I found myself then sent overseas as ambassador to the Netherlands and the Vatican, to the Holy See, which was fantastic and very fulfilling as a lawyer, appearing before the International Court of Justice and all that sort of stuff, and going down to the Holy, to the Vatican, was of course wonderful every 2 or 3 months. It's all wonderful, but still dissatisfied. Came across a poem in early 1996 by W.H. Auden, the English poet. Anyone know him or of him? Certain generation, perhaps. Who's seen Three Weddings and a Funeral? Okay, there's a poem at the end of that. This isn't the poem, but, you know, that's the sort of poet he was. Anyway, what had happened was, this English poet, W.H. Auden, was a very revered figure. A young poet had died at Oxford, I think about 35 years of age. Too much booze, too much sex, too much cigarettes, too much every self-indulgence. And his friends asked Auden to write an elegy. And they thought that he would write something to the effect, okay, he's died young, but this is the way in which the muse is generated. This is the catalyst for good poetry, that the poet indulges in every part of life, even the darker or the more extreme or exotic kinds. And this is what gives inspiration. The poetic muse really operates and he can write wonderful poetry. But in fact, Auden was very angry. And he wrote a poem to this effect, speaking to the poet. He didn't deny God's mercy, but he was speaking to the poet. When you appear before the judgment seat of God, God will recite by heart the poems you could have written. and you will cry tears of shame. Isn't that powerful? But on your judgment day, God will recite by heart the poem you could read. And you will cry tears of shame through lack of courage, through lack of taking time to discern, for lack of seeking the insight at the right time and following it through, like our Lord. Our Lord could have said, okay, I'll be the best carpenter in Nazareth. But he didn't. He broke away and went out and became this revolutionary religious force in human history. The question is, what is the poem? Well, for me, the question was then, of course, what is the poem I have to write? And for me, it was clear it was the priesthood. I've been pestered by the thought since I was at school. But I procrastinated. That's my besetting failure. I keep putting things off. Anyway, the Hound of Heaven caught up. I had to give in. And so I'm trying to scribble a few lines of the poem as best I can. The cadence isn't always there, but I'm doing my best. In the southernmost parish in Australia. That's where I am now, down amongst the cherry orchards and the salmon farms of southern Tasmania. Anyway, there I am, doing my best. The question is, of course, what is the poem you have to write? And you have to ask that question time and time again. Now, in 5 years' time, in 10 years' time, of course, you may find it quite quickly. You fall in love. You know that that person is the person, the life companion, with whom you are meant to spend the rest of your life, and that itself could be why you are lumped into existence at this conjunction of space and time. Or you find a particular form of employment which is totally fulfilling, and you know that all your talents are being utilized to the nth degree. Or you could find that some musical aptitude or sporting prowess, the sort that where your body, mind and spirit are so much as one, you can hardly tell the difference as you're at the piano or herding or whatever it might be. You know that that's why you were lumped into existence, to be the best at that. But it may change from time to time to time. Always asking that question, what is the poem I meant to write? And of course, it can set a sort of panic in one's heart, you know, if you discern or you have a hunch or an intuition that this is what God wants me to do and it's out of the ordinary, it might set the small town mentality of Nazareth gossiping about you or trying to put you on a different path. But that happened to Jeremiah. We started with Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah's reply. I said, "Ah, Lord God, I do not know how to speak. I am but a lad. I'm just a young person. I'm just a young person at the National Conference in Adelaide." But the Lord replied, "Do not say, 'I'm but a young person,' for you shall go to all those to whom I send you and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I'm with you to protect you, declares the Lord." There's no excuse in youth. When you have that moment of enlightenment where you know what you're meant to do, then have the guts and the courage to follow through. As our Lord said to Jeremiah, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Otherwise you may end up on your deathbed crying tears of shame. Thank you.
That was Reverend Professor Michael Tate with Leadership for the Common Good. This talk is from the Australian Catholic Youth Festival 2015 and was recorded as a collaboration between XT3 and Cradio. And for more from the Australian Catholic Youth Festival, and for more talks, interviews and shows, visit cradio.org.au.